We are in the book of Ezekiel, making progress, but it's a long book. Roman numeral 1 prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, which kind of indicates there's going to be some after the destruction. The siege itself, we're going to be closing this section with some prophecies that were made during the siege, but then after that, after the destruction. So we're looking at the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 24. We've seen all of these down to number 8. Number 8, the final predictions of judgment for Jerusalem. The new vision, so we're dating it at 590 BC. So within a year or two, either way, we're pretty sure of that. We were looking then at God reviews his mercies and the trials that Israel put him through. He really had a vision for what he wanted to accomplish. He would not be swayed from it. They kept trying. So we saw Israel's sins in Egypt right there at the beginning. The indication seems to be that when God revealed himself through Moses to be the I Am, the unchanging, the transcendent, the one who is not was and will be, but just am, the one who's not here or there, but just am, that should have been enough to be the God of all gods in the minds of these people, but they kept their sensual Egyptian deities. So we saw the time and the occasion of the vision, then the vision of the beginning when he met with them in Egypt. We come then to today's lesson, number 2, Israel's sins at Sinai. Having allowed them to move on, he takes them then on to Mount Sinai, and we are looking at verses 10 through 17. Wherefore, I caused them to go forth, God is speaking, talking about Israel, them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. We're going to revisit this wilderness in the days to come, so remember that he calls it there the wilderness when he moves into the Sinai Peninsula. And I gave them my statutes and showed them or made them to know my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them in, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths. For their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eyes spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. So you see the picture right there at Mount Sinai. He reveals his law as the constitution of the new nation of Israel. He unveils his laws and his ways of thinking about him and about others. His way is the way of life. I noticed that some of the commentators were trying to say here, of course, this isn't eternal life and so on. No, but he doesn't even imply that. There are ways of death in this life, and it's always the ways of sin. Sin is just not doing what God says to do. And when you take that, you're taking the ways of death. To go God's way is to live a better life, to have a life-enhancing way of living. So that's what he's talking about. His way is the way of life as opposed to death. And we see the Apostle Paul emphasizing this, writing to the Gentile Romans, Romans 6:21. He asked them, what about when you were sinning? What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Not just eternal death. I mean, say just, but then that's the most horrible thing. But also leaning toward death in this life. Disobedience to God's principles, even when done by ignorance, tends to death. Romans 7:10 to 11, he talks about himself and the commandment which was ordained to life, I, Paul, found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin actually twisted the law, but urged him to pervert that, and in that deceived him and slew him. So God's principles of life are ordained to life. Sin is the death dealer. Walk the path of sin. You're headed toward death. It deceived the apostle even about God's law. And in this way, sin killed him. He recognized truly that he had died and needed life. He thought that his obedience, his careful obedience, was giving him life. He found out that was wrong. You think back what we were reading, notice God's focus on his Sabbath. We recognize that God illustrated resting on the seventh day in his acts of creation. But here we see that he established the Sabbath day worship and all other holy days of rest only in the Mosaic law. This is why those who argue for today that we must worship on the seventh day, they're in error here. The structure of God's law for Israel was to build an admirable nation with superior culture to any other in the world. So having a scheduled day of rest and to turn that day of rest not into just carnal leisure, but to dedicate it to thinking about God, worshiping him. The Apostle Paul reveals to the Christian church that we have a freedom from strict seventh-day worship. Sabbath doesn't mean seventh day. It was on the seventh day. Their Sabbath was the Friday night through Saturday night, the Saturday day. But the word Sabbath means rest. So we have a Sabbath, it's just not on the seventh day. Romans 14:5, he says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. What's his conclusion? Let every man be fully persuaded, fully assured in his own mind. So he says, you can decide. And there are situations, I've heard of strange work schedules up north of the Arctic Circle where 6 months of day and 6 months of light and all these odd things. But God's standard is to have 1 out of 7 days as a day of rest where you turn your mind to the Lord, especially. But he says, settle this in your own mind. God reveals that again, he had the holy desire to pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. I was interested to find out what he meant by consume. The word consume means to finish them, to like end the relationship. But we see the related word in the last verse that we were reading, verse 17, where he says, make an end of them. That's the same basic word. But his loving desire won again, and he led them on. Patience was counseled by his love. We then see the third section, Israel's sins in the wilderness. This is in that wilderness wandering. Verses 18 to 22, but I said unto their children in the wilderness, so we're seeing next generation, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah your God. That's it, only one. Walk ye in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. He goes on, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbath. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand, wrought for my namesake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. We were talking recently about Rahab the harlot there in Jericho in Canaan. And she recounts to the spies that she hid, she recounts that they had heard of their escape from Egypt. They had heard that their God was so mighty that he parted the Red Sea. They heard that after 40 years that they had defeated the two kings at the outskirts of the Promised Land. He says, our hearts just melted. We had no strength left in us because we saw you were being led by a God that could not be stopped. So people were watching this. People were noticing this. See, it's a wilderness in that it's not a city, but there were peoples around. They interacted with some people. So he didn't want his name to be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. So God moves on to the next generation of Israel who were closing in on the Promised Land. So for a second time, he revealed his life-promoting law, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deutero, second, nomos, the law. And this is when he gives them the law again. He tells them, as my laws promote health and prosperity in you, you will know that I am the true and living God. This is really the idea that we see through the scripture. The Apostle Paul tells the Gentile Romans in Romans 12, 1 and 2, 3, he says, give yourselves a living sacrifice to God. Stop trying to determine your own life in your own way. Lay it down before the Lord and prove what is that good and perfect will of God. Prove, put it to the test. Try it, you'll like it. He's saying, you can try your own way and it will fail. Basically, we're not as smart as he is. We're not as holy as he is. We don't know all the possibilities like he does. So he says, try it my way. Put it to the test. Prove me. That's what he's telling them here. And as sin grew, God's urge to pour out his fury and to accomplish his anger surged again. Because of his promise, however, he waited patiently. He had promised Abraham and the others. We come then to Israel's sins in the Promised Land, verses 23 to 26. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen, disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgment, but had despised my statutes, had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. This is the theme that he's on now. The elders of Israel came before Ezekiel and said, we want to inquire of Jehovah God. And before they even ask what they wanted to ask, God speaks to Ezekiel saying, tell them I'm not going to be inquired of them. And here's why. They have not divorced themselves from the idols of their fathers. They're carrying on that sin. So here, situation after situation, time period after time period, he says, this is what you've been doing all this time. So again, because they had not executed my judgment, despised my, had polluted the Sabbath, and their eyes were after their father's idols. You're continuing that same sinful trend. Wherefore, I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, the babies, that I might make them desolate to the end, that they might know that I am the Lord. These are pretty curious verses. God doing what? God saying what? Giving them what? Now I take this as a further historical step because of the description of the sins that we saw here. He mentioned the sacrificing of the babies in the fire of Molech And they didn't do that while traveling in the wilderness. There was no Molech idol at the time. But they did this closer to the time of Ezekiel. Now, these curious verses, it ends up, this is an important concept. They say that he gave them statutes not good, judgments tending to death, and polluting them to sacrifice their babies. And here's something we know. Since all the scripture is in harmony, that God does not do those things, we seek for a different meaning. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, for the hardness of their hearts, Moses allowed the bill of divorcement. So there is that condescending to what they've chosen. And that's really what we're seeing here. We look for a different meaning, and we find that different meaning when the Apostle Paul describes God's dealing with sin and the path of human corruption in Romans 1, 21 to 32. Brother Jeb has taken us through that and shown us that God is actually not just throwing evils upon us, that men choosing to sin, he holds back the consequences until he's actually at the verge of violating their right to choose. And then he lets them go. He surrenders to their desire. And then they fall into a deeper area of sin, and he holds them back there. So three times he says, I gave them over. So God restrains the consequences of sin until he can no longer continue lest he violate man's right to choose. Why is that so important? Because God is asking for love. And love has to be a choice or it's not really love. Then he gives us over, surrendering us to the consequences of our sins. So for instance, we see in Romans 1:24 that he gave them up, this time in the first instance, to uncleanness. Now, the consequences for Israel showed up as they increased their dirty, filthy, sinful acts. If you stop and look at it, some of the sins that's rampant today is just filthiness. Israel evidenced this by their not good statutes that he gave them over to. This is God claiming, I gave him this because he surrendered them to it. In Romans 1:26, he gave them up unto vile affections, disgusting affections. These consequences showed up as disgraceful feelings and urges. Now that they're into the whole uncleanness, now they have the disgraceful feeling and urges. Israel evidenced this by their death-leading judgments. And then the third instance, Romans 1:28, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is a mind with no discernment. They can't see good from evil. Israel evidenced this by their pollution of child sacrifice, the preciousness of new birth, and then for strange, ecstatic, heathen ceremony, they throw the babies to their death in the fire. We come then to the fifth point, and that is Israel's continued sin in captivity. That's the point of this section. He actually brings them to where they are now. They're sitting there in front of Ezekiel asking to inquire of Jehovah. We see their sins in the land in verses 27 to 32. Therefore, son of man, God says to Ezekiel, speak unto the house of Israel, say unto them, this is back now to the people sitting in front of him, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me. I want you to concentrate on this. Reflect on this. Blasphemy, which is, you know, basically a speaking against God. Blasphemy against God, and, you know, they would protest, we didn't say anything bad against God. Here's what he says. They have blasphemy in that they have committed a trespass. The King James margin says they have trespassed a trespass. Trespass, you know, no trespassing. You step over the line. You go where you're not supposed to go. That's what he says you're doing. And that, you trespassed a trespass against me. And that is blasphemy. This is saying, you don't know what you're talking about. I can't trust you in this path. That's blasphemy. For when I had brought them into the land for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, when they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered their sacrifices. God had been very specific, and we're going to find a place for the worship. It was going to end up in Jerusalem, but it was somewhere else earlier. He says, I'll find my place. Don't go into all these other places. Immediately they went there. Offered their sacrifices. They presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. You see, these things are what he told them to do. So they're taking his worship structure and doing it out on the high hills. Then, and I have underlined this because the alternate version here covers all of this. Then I said unto them, what is the high place whereunto you go? And the name thereof is called Bama. Bama is just the word for high place. The King James margin says, or I told them what the high place was. I told them that the high place was Bama. Unto this day. This is the last three words here. Is that application of what's going on right now, even here in the captivity. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God. Here's that question to their conscience. Are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers? Are you just sitting in that same squalor? And commit ye whoredom after their abominations? He's saying, you know, you've come to ask a favor of me. For when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all. Say, they had something in mind. He was reading it. They weren't telling anybody, but it was in their mind. What was it? That you say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, the Gentiles where we lived, to serve wood and stone. What a lofty goal, huh? We'll take stuff we find and worship it. The Lord God, you see, is Adonai Jehovah, the Master Jehovah, declares his heart in this matter, refusing to be inquired of by the elders. The sins of the fathers amounted to blasphemy against God, blasphemy, evil speaking against God. This word in the Hebrew is the word that's often translated revile. If you're talking to men and you just talk nasty to them, you're reviling them. This is that same word now saying bad things about God. The sin was the adopting of the nature worship of the Canaanites. God pictures ushering his people into this luscious land that he had picked especially for them, the cream of the crop part of the of the world, only to find the people reactivating the places of nature worship, reactivating what the Gentiles had done. And let me explain about this whole nature worship thing. When man's religion degenerates completely, this is what the bottom looks like. You know, there have been places where you have, you know, like Egypt, where they have great structured religion. They have, bureaucracy, and they have do this, and memorize that, and learn this, and all this kind of stuff. When you lose all of that, you're down to nature worship. Today, we see this being lifted up as a lofty thing, as honoring Mother Earth. This is just the bottom of the barrel. Man is incurably religious because that's the way God made us. when you worship nothing else, this is where you end up. You go to areas where there is no education, where the people have no language, therefore completely, totally illiterate. This is their religion. There are characteristics in Central Africa, in South America, Australia. You can find these examples of these illiterate people have no training in anything, and the religions, while not exactly the same, and can be quite involved, are all just this bottom of the barrel nature worship. What is this? Well, it takes the awesomeness of nature, which does speak to us of something lofty, of God, see, and turns it into filthy sensuality. They don't know what to do with it. In secluded areas, people gather, they chant or sing in praise of trees and stone outcroppings, things that look amazing, whatever is at hand. This is the basic non-philosophical form of witchcraft. Witchcraft in its beginning was just this, just a nature worship. This is finding out this plant, when I chew that plant, makes my head spin or something. And then they prescribe it for others and that type of thing. Now, the actual practices are done in the nude or in provocative dress. The old witchcraft, they use the term skyclad. They express their religious nature with each other, and even with animals. It's just horrible stuff. Israel took their instruction for Jehovah's worship, like the drink offering and some of these other things, perverted it into this nature worship. God points out that the high place, the Bama, is still called by that name today. He asks a direct question. Are you polluted after the manner of your fathers? Commit ye whoredom after their abominations? His evidence is that they continued offering the gifts, sacrificing the children, engaging in the polluted activities of the idol worship. You know, this is that strange lure to man to be the bottom feeder in this thing. God's intention was that his people would be distinct from the heathen. So he declares he will not be inquired of them in this condition. He promises that their secret plan will stop now while they're in this captivity. The thought was, we will be as the heathen. We'll be like everybody else. We don't want to be different. He says, I intended you to be different. I intended you to be better. Well, we come then to judgment and mercy in future restoration. I see we're not going to have the time to get into this, but let me take you just one step in. Number 1A, the judgment in the wilderness. This is looking at the future. The judgment in the wilderness. 33 to 38. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. I will bring you out from the people, this is the captivity, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered. He says, I'll do that with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. He's been talking about pouring out his fury on them in judgment. Now with that same fury, he's going to bring them back. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. I said, notice that he took them out of Egypt and brought them to the wilderness. This is, again, that wilderness. Into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. We'll look at that. Like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. There's the comparison. So I will plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod. The shepherds did this. You know, you count each one, you check each one over. This is an examination of them. This is examining them one by one, person by person. And I will bring you into the bond or the delivering of the covenant. Now, this is the new covenant, but he says, I'll bring you into that. And I will purge out in this time in the wilderness when he's pleading with them face to face. I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. I'm bringing them together for this judgment, but they don't get to go to Israel. They don't get to go to the millennial kingdom. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Dr. Alvin McLean, in his great book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, which I highly recommend you to study. It's not a book to sit down and read. It's a book to inch your way through and study the scripture along with it. But The Greatness of the Kingdom, and I'm not quoting everything that he says, but he explains it this way. The background here is, when does he do this? Pleading with them in the wilderness, this judgment of the wilderness. With the doom of the Antichrist and his armies, the dark part of the day of the Lord is completed. A day for Israel began at 6 p.m., where there's sundown, and went into the darkness. Then it became light, and it ended at 6 p.m. That was one day. The evening and the morning were the first day, second day of creation, so on. So the day of the Lord begins with darkness. That is ended when Christ comes and with a mighty, powerful hand defeats Antichrist and his armies. At that point, Jesus begins to build his kingdom. So several steps. Number one, he resurrects the Israelites who died in faith. This is after the tribulation period has ended. He resurrects the Israelites who died in faith. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for thy people of Israel, the people of the children of thy people. Michael is the archangel, but he's also the angel for Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that time, that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. So there's the tribulation period, the rescue by Jesus Christ. Everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, that's the dead, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the resurrection, the saved Israelites raised up after the tribulation period to be able to enter into the millennial kingdom. Number two, second step, he accepts the repentance of the living Israelites in the land. Those who have come through, still alive, he accepts their repentance. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, a deep felt prayer. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Zechariah is talking about the piercing of Jesus, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. They see what their heritage had done, and it breaks their heart. They shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They will mourn even as God the Father had to mourn watching his son die. Then, number three, he regathers the dispersed Israelites. Now, they are gathered both by divine power and by human power. Ezekiel 20:34, I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. But also by human assistance, Isaiah 14:2, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take, this is turning the thing, they have been slaves in other countries. Now they are elevated out and the people who were ruling over them become the slaves. And they shall take them captives whose captives they were, that had taken them captive, and they shall rule over their oppressors. So, and these two things, that by divine power and by human assistance, may not be separate things. God often uses people to accomplish his mighty power. So these don't have to be separate things. They might be. In fact, in the New Testament, he talks about this time that he sends forth his angels to gather them. But again, many times the angelic work is handled by humans. The delivering of the law at Mount Sinai, he says, was done by angels. So these are not necessarily separate. And then point B, they are gathered internationally, all over the world. Ezekiel 20:34, I will bring you out from the people, will gather you out from the countries, many countries, wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out. Jeremiah 16:16, behold, I will send for many fishers. I love this imagery. I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they will fish them. They'll find wherever they are. They'll hunt them out. And I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, out of the holes of the rocks. So wherever they have been scattered, I will send them and gather them. Point C, are gathered with great spiritual revival. This was predicted way back in Deuteronomy, as Israel was headed into the promised land. Six verses. It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, because he just told them that if they didn't follow, they'd be sent into captivity. Now he says, when all that's come to pass, both the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations. While you're in the captivity, you'll repent, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul. This is a true, deep repentance. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, have compassion upon thee, will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. What we find is that there is this movement of repentance even before the gathering begins. But others having been gathered, perhaps those closer, they will do the repenting as they come. If any of thine be driven out unto the outermost parts of heaven, leaves room for space travel. From thence will the Lord thy God gather thee. From thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. This is where they're going to end up. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. The prophets often urge them to not be so concerned with the flesh, but to circumcise the heart. And the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. There is the essence of all the law and the goal of God's salvation. And then I'll stop with point D. They are gathered permanently. And later in Ezekiel 37, we read this, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant. This is the promised land, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they, their children, their children's children, forever. So once they gather for the millennial kingdom, that's theirs. Even when he makes the new heaven and earth, I think the new earth will have what's equivalent to the promised land. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. We find this interesting. A lot of the Reformed guys always said this is David refers to Jesus Christ. But we find Jesus Christ reigning and David. David will be resurrected. David's going to be there. And he's prominent in God's covenant. So I think he's going to be like vice king, viceroy. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. What is this covenant? It'll be an everlasting covenant. This is the new covenant with them. I will place them, multiply them, set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So that's the promise of God. We'll come to point four, that he judges the living Israelites, which is where we are in Ezekiel. So that didn't get there. But the important thing for you to understand as we get up to it and understand it's part of the work that God's going to be doing for the future of Israel. Comments or questions? All right, perhaps too many questions. I'll stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we give you thanks that you know all things. Outside of time, you've seen all things. You are seeing all things. We ask that you might help us then to recognize these are not shrewd guesses or wishful intentions. These are the things that will be done, even as you were working them out under Ezekiel's watch. We pray, Father, that you might help us then to rest securely in that which you have prophesied. For it shall come to pass, for there is none that can stay your hand or even question you what you're doing. We pray that you might allow us this day to honor you as we look to your word and gain the wisdom that you've given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.